Well, take your Bible, if you would, and open up to the book of Psalms. 42 and 43 is where we're headed together this afternoon. Psalm 42 and 43. The World Health Organization has made the suggestion that by the year 2020, which isn't far away at this point, but by the year 2020, this will be the second most common health problem in the world. Statistics say that it affects almost 10% of the population in the course of any given year. For every man that suffers from it, it's likely that two women suffer from it. It is so pervasive that it's actually been labeled the common cold of mental health or of mental illness. I'm talking this afternoon about depression, as you may have guessed. And actually, it's something that great men and women of God throughout the centuries have wrestled with and often found themselves being crushed within the grip of its powerful jaws. You think of men like Martin Luther. You read about him. He suffered greatly with depression. Charles Spurgeon, who we know as the Prince of Preachers, also suffered greatly from it. If you read a biography about Charles Spurgeon, the theme of depression will come up again and again and again. Moses, Jeremiah, David, and Elijah experienced its blows. Okay, these are good men. These are godly men who sought to walk with God. If depression can slay giants such as these men, it can slay you. And perhaps it has. Discouragement, depression, despair, you can label it a lot of different ways. Whatever you want to call it, these things often are a very real part of the human experience, even for people who walk with God. And we'll see this in our text. And yet we'll also see from this text that God provides the remedy to despair. So we're in Psalm 42, Psalm 43 this afternoon, and we're going to look at this text almost as if it was a case study here together this afternoon on the subject of despair. And in just a moment, we'll consider its causes, clues, and cure. But before we do, we want to set the stage a little bit. If we are going to treat this like a case study, if you will, what's the setting? Who are we talking about? Four times in Psalm 42 and 43, the psalmist describes himself as cast down. That's the language he used to describe his despair or his depression. And from the title of Psalm 42 and the content of Psalm 42, we can infer that this psalmist was a former temple singer. That's what he spent a great deal of his time doing. And yet in this psalm, he's lamenting the fact that he's now been exiled far, far away from Jerusalem and far away from the temple. And he can no longer enter the temple and sing and worship and praise God as he once did. And more than anything else, he longs to be back in Jerusalem again. He wants to be in the temple where the presence of God, in a sense, in the Old Testament was, if I could put it this way, localized. He wanted to be there, enjoying God's presence and worshiping him with others. So with that kind of in mind and with the stage set, we want to begin actually this afternoon with a question. And that is this: what sorts of things generate feelings of despair? Think about your own life. You think about anyone's life. What sort of things in their life are likely to generate despair? And as we think about that question and dive into our text, we're going to notice several causes of despair. So without attempting to be exhaustive by any means, we want to consider some of those causes. And when I say we're not attempting to be exhaustive, again, this is a case study. We're looking at one man's life who's a believer, actually, who's trying to walk with God. And we're going to see different causes and things in his life for despair, but there are others. We could turn to other passages of Scripture like 1 Kings 19 with Elijah, for example. And again, we'd have another case study and some different causes for despair. But let's begin here with these causes of despair. The first cause of despair that we see in the life of the psalmist is what I would call unfulfilled desire. Proverbs 13, verse 12 says this. It says that hope deferred, or we might say desire unfulfilled, makes the heart sick. Did the psalmist have deferred hopes and unfulfilled desires? He absolutely did. He had all sorts of things like that. Let's jump into verses 1 and 2 of chapter 42. The psalmist says this. He says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" And the psalmist here is comparing his desire for the presence of God with the desire of a deer in a very dry, parched land with a deer searching for water. And his desire for God's presence is so strong that he says he pants for it. Okay, this is an intense craving within his heart. And actually, he expects to find it. He's gone in search of God's presence. He wants to be able to feel it. He wants to be able to sense it. But wherever he's living and he's been exiled to, he feels like he doesn't sense God's presence. And his desire is going seemingly unfulfilled. And what a great letdown it is for him. Maybe for you, perhaps you're a lonely, single adult, and you really desire to find that special someone you want to be married, but it doesn't happen. That person just doesn't come into your life right now, or hasn't. Or perhaps you've been in a serious relationship, you thought it was going to work out, and it didn't. It was actually broken off. Maybe as a young couple, you desire children. You view children as a gift. You want them, you desire them. But for whatever reason, you can't conceive. Or maybe you are able to conceive. Perhaps you've conceived multiple times just to keep on miscarrying. Maybe you desire to complete a course, but you don't meet the mark. Maybe you desire to enjoy your holidays with friends and family, but it doesn't pan out, or actually it's very much the opposite of what you had hoped. You desire a certain job promotion. You're frustrated in your job, but you don't get the new job that you want. You desire a new living situation. You want to move, but for whatever reason, you can't do that right now, whether it be finances or some other situation. You desire close friendships, and yet you feel all alone. You desire your day to go according to plan. Your day off, perhaps, and it doesn't, or your day at work. Do you have desires that are going unfulfilled and gnawing at you? The psalmist did, and he tells us what that was. He also had another cause of despair, and I would call this the loss of something precious. The psalmist here is dealing with profound, profound loss in his life. He once held something in his hands that he cherished and he loves, and it's gone. It's no longer in his hands. It's no longer in his possession as he sees it. He loses the single greatest treasure of his heart. I mean, the thing that he loved above all else, he lost. What did he lose? Well, he explains to us that he lost the perceived presence of God. When the psalmist compares his desire for God's presence with the desire of a deer in the desert in search of streams of water, he is making a huge monumental statement. Because none of us can go without water for more than a couple days or we die. And what he is saying is this: to me, God's presence equals life. If I don't have it, I die. I think it's actually a very sobering, convicting statement. I mean, that's how it should be for all of us. I must be in the presence of God. And then he goes on to say this in verse 3. If you'd look there, he says, my tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? He's lost something very, very precious to him. You might be facing the loss of something right now, perhaps the loss of your job, perhaps the loss of financial security or peace. Perhaps you've recently lost some great possession or pleasure or some comfort, something that was precious to you. Maybe you've even lost a dear loved one. Or perhaps it's something like this. You've watched your health little bit by little bit trickle away and disappear. You've lost something that's precious to you, something of value, and it hurts. It's painful. It's frustrating. And this is precisely what the psalmist is up against. It tells us about another cause of despair here in this text, and I think we could simply just label this as change. Look at verse 4. He says, these things I remember. Okay, just past tense. These things I remember. As I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. He's looking backwards. The psalmist laments the negative changes that have come his way, and he nostalgically looks to the past. I used to do this, and it was so wonderful, and it was so great, and it's gone. It's changed. He wishes he was back in the temple worshiping God. I mean, if there's anything I could do, I would just go back to Jerusalem straight through the doors of that temple and I would do what I love. But things have changed. Most people do not like change. I mean, if you're really honest, how much do you like change? How much do you welcome change into your life? Most of us struggle with it, especially if that change is perceived to be negative or for the worse. Perceived negative changes are difficult to cope with. Just a practical example of that. You raise your kids for years and years. They get up, they grow up, they perhaps get married, and maybe they move a far, far ways away. Maybe you raise your grandkids a far ways away. That's hard. You had a great boss at work that you absolutely loved. I mean, every day going to work, it's like, this isn't pain, this isn't torture, it's fulfilling, and I get to work with these people and under this boss, and it's fun, it's nice, he treats me well, he makes work enjoyable. And all of a sudden, that boss is out of the picture, new one steps on the scene, and he is like your worst nightmare, and 60 hours a week, you got to deal with him. Perhaps you're moving away, or close friends are, and you think, this is terrible. How are you managing the changes that God has brought into your life? That change is often the cause of despair. Another cause, we'll see in Psalm 43, verses 1 to 2, is lack of perceived justice. When life seems unfair and people are wronged and they are treated unjustly and unfairly, it's often not very long before they turn to despair. The psalmist felt that he was experiencing unfair treatment. He doesn't give us all the context, but he felt like he was experiencing unfair treatment and he was being oppressed. In whatever land he's exiled, whatever's going on, he wanted God to make it right. God, what's going on? So look at Psalm 43 and verses 1 and 2. He says this, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" These sort of things happen. You do the work, and you don't get paid for it. That's not fair. You stand up for what's right, and you end up paying the price. You testify a belief in God, and you get mocked for it. You were wrongly judged or accused by others. You got brought into a mess that was none of your making, and now you're the one living with the consequences and the ramifications of what other people have done. Perhaps someone has heinously wronged you, and they got away with it. Unrealized justice is frustrating and discouraging. We'll move on to another cause of despair. Overwhelming circumstances. It's kind of an umbrella type of idea there. But back in 42, verse 7, let's look there. He says this, deep calls to deep. He's going to use a lot of water imagery here. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. He's talking about God's waterfalls. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. The psalmist feels overwhelmed. He feels like he's standing right underneath a waterfall. I mean, just put yourself there. I mean, have you ever walked underneath a waterfall? I mean, just the water's just coming down and crushing him. Perhaps you feel right now that the pressure at work is just too much right now. Every single day, every hour, it's just constant, perpetual pressure. Or maybe you'd say, my marriage is on the rocks. It's so stressful. Everything about my marriage is overwhelming. Everything. I mean, there may be a moment or two of peace in our home for just a moment, but everything about our marriage is stressful and overwhelming. Or my home is such a mess right now, maybe literally, but actually talking just in everyday life. Chaos and sin and different things happening on the home front that are overwhelming. Or maybe you'd say, I have to make huge decisions right now, and I don't know what to do. I don't know what's right. I could do this, I could do that, I could do this. I don't know what to do. It's just too much. Overwhelming circumstances are often a cause of despair. Interestingly, as we look at this psalm, all of these causes are in some way linked to the last cause we will consider. The psalmist is struggling ultimately with doubts about God. I mean, this is the primary cause of despair in his life right now. Everything's attached to it. His struggle with unfulfilled desire, his struggle with the loss of something precious, his struggle with change, his struggle with the lack of perceived justice, his struggle with overwhelming circumstances, all are leading him to a temptation to doubt God. to doubt God and His character. And so we come to the final cause of despair that we are going to look at here today, which is temptation with doubts about God. The psalmist is tempted to question pretty much everything about God. And he's going to highlight the big ones here for us. The psalmist is tempted to question God's sovereignty, God's presence, and His care. And I think if you work through your life situation, especially if you're a Christian walking with God and you find yourself discouraged, as is the case in this case study, I think you're going to find these things to be very true in your life. Perhaps like the psalmist, you are struggling to doubt God in relation to His sovereignty. Look at verses 6 to 7. Verse 6, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. I don't know if you're catching what the psalmist is saying there. He's saying that God crushed him with His breakers and with His waves. This is about God's power. This is about God's sovereignty in the life of the psalmist. God crushed him. And I think he's asking a question that we ask. What type of God would do such a thing to one of His children? What type of God wouldn't intervene? What type of God would actually be the one that would allow a person's life to be difficult? The psalmist is struggling to trust God's power. And yet actually his struggle is going to go far deeper. He also questions God's presence. Go back up to verse 3. He says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where's your God? The tears and heartache of the psalmist were screaming at him, where is your God? Where? Where'd he go? I don't feel his presence. I don't see his involvement. Where is he? God, where are you? And maybe that's been you. God, where did you go? God, you care? God, are you here? Where are you? We see something similar in verse 10 if you look down there. It's not that just the psalmist is saying this. His enemies are taunting him with it. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where's your God? Where'd he go? The words of his enemies rang in his ears, and they eventually began to sink down into his heart. Where is your God? God, where are you? But he also, well, just a moment, I guess, I'm back on God's presence. Many of you, I think, you're familiar with the name Martin Luther. And he was one given to depression. I mean, you're talking about a man who, in most people's eyes, was a giant of the Reformation. When you think of the Reformation, you think of Martin Luther. But he was a man given to depression. In writing about feeling that God had abandoned him, he said this. He said, God often, as it were, hides himself and will not hear, yea, will not suffer or allow himself to be found. How often, and in the Christian experience, we can even feel that same way. Doubts about God's presence, though, quickly lead to doubts about God's care. Hey, you doubt God's sovereignty, His power in your life. You doubt His presence and involvement. And next thing you know, you're doubting His care. God, do you care? In verse 9, the psalmist says to God, why? Why? Why have you forgotten me? And in chapter 43, verse 2, he says, why? Why have you rejected me? It's almost like not just that you forgot me, but like you pushed me aside. God, do you even care? Do you care about me? And I think in some of our darkest hours and some of our greatest pain, if we're honest, that's what we're asking. God, do you care? It sure doesn't feel like it. But I think there's something quite interesting. And that is this, just because you may have a lot of things in your life that could depress you, that's no guarantee that you're actually depressed. I mean, just because a person has a multitude of reasons why they could be depressed, it doesn't mean that they are. So we want to ask another question. What does depression look like? And I think we want to, at this point, turn from the causes of despair to the clues. of despair. And as these clues manifest themselves, I think they function much like a check engine light on a car. Right? For some of you, you may have a car that it's always on there and you don't even worry about it. It's just standard, right? But for many of you, you want to keep that light off, and when it shows up, you go, well, there's a good chance there's a problem under the hood. I better check it out. And these clues of despair function much that way. They warn that there could be big, big problems underneath the hood. And so we want to look at those clues so we can identify them in our own life and work towards a remedy, and so that we can look at our brothers and sisters in Christ and our friends and our family and our loved ones and look for those clues so that we can then minister to them. So three clues of despair. This first one's pretty simple. It's a sorrowful soul. Look at verse 3. Again, of chapter 42, says, my tears have been my food, day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where's your God? As he talks about his tears, he uses big concepts or ideas that are all-encompassing. He's using words like day and night. Okay, it's not like I have a few tears or a few moments of sadness here. Day and night. And all day long. And then he speaks of his food as his, of his tears actually as his food. And what he's saying is that my tears are a routine part of my life. It's not just that he experiences sorrow. It's that his sorrow perpetually lingers. He can't seem to deal with it. He can't seem to shake it. He can't seem to move beyond it. It's just a routine, regular part of his life. And he may even be implying here when he says that his tears have been his food, that he's hardly even eating. He's lost his appetite. So a sorrowful soul. But not only does he have a sorrowful soul, another clue here, he has a noisy soul. He says to his soul in verse 5, he says this, he says, why are you in turmoil within me? I actually think turmoil is a pretty mild translation of what he's getting at in his own life. His soul was in a turbulent uproar. Okay, it's restless. His soul is like a lion pacing and roaring back and forth. His soul is like waves of the sea going up and crashing down and back up again and crashing down and up and down. I mean, his soul is just in knots and in turmoil. There's no tranquility within him. Are you in turmoil and restless within? Okay, these are some of the clues of despair. And a third one that we'll look at here is a cast down countenance. I don't know what translation of the Bible that you have in front of you, but in several translations in verse 11, the psalmist refers to God as the help of my countenance. He's talking about his face. And he's implying that God is actually the one that brings joy to his face and lifts his countenance so that he can smile and enjoy life in these things. He's seeming to imply that his face is actually droopy. But the despair in his heart, the sorrow in his heart is coming out on his face. I think we often actually do a pretty good job of hiding our discouragement and depression and despair. It's often hidden behind a smile and a compassion towards others. It's often hidden behind laughter and the portrayal of a free spirit. But there is this reality that often if despair is what is in our heart, it will eventually and often show up on our face. One person has said, if we are depressed or unhappy, whether we like it or not, we will probably show it on our face. In his classic work, Spiritual Depression, a book I referenced a few weeks ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, in a sense, a depressed Christian is a contradiction in terms. Really, think about it. A depressed Christian. And he is a very poor recommendation, or we might say representation, for the gospel. I think there's truth to that statement. And yet, so many of us, myself included, have found ourselves really struggling with despair and depression, and it does show up on our face. And given that reality, it becomes of utmost importance, therefore, that this malady, that this problem be met with the proper remedy. Okay, we can't stay here. We can't stay in a state of depression. So what is the remedy for despair? Well, you can go see a lot of different people who will seek to help you in that regard. I mean, we have people who are paid in our society to specifically help you deal with these sorts of things. And by the way, I'm not discouraging you from going to the medical field and being looked at physically and getting a physical. I think, frankly, that depression is often connected physically to our bodies. Go do those things. Make sure you're in good health. Okay, but you'll hear a lot of different things about how to deal with your depression and your despair. A guy went to his therapist, and this is what he said. He said, "My therapist told me that the way to achieve true inner peace is to finish what I start. So far today, I've finished 2 bags of chips and a chocolate cake. I feel better already." And some of you have been there, right? Like, today did not go how I wanted to go, and straight into the cupboards, and out comes the bag of chips or the cake. And actually, it's kind of fun for a moment, and then you actually feel worse. Like, oh, I just ate 2 bags of chips and a cake. Like, that was not good. Now I'm going to have to lose that weight. There's a lot of things you'll hear. And I think what's so encouraging as Christians who believe in the sufficiency of Scripture is we can open up our Bibles and believe this, that God provides the true remedy to despair. Especially as we talk about this spiritually. So we want to look together at the cure of despair. And I would like to propose to you from this text, in this particular case study, 3 steps for victory. And they come from the refrain. We haven't looked at it yet in this psalm, but there is a refrain, or a chorus, you might say, that's repeated 3 times in Psalm 42 and 43. And it shows up the first time in verse 5. So I just want you to cast your eyes over verse 5. Just look at verse 5. Try to get a mental picture of what's in that verse. Tuck that in your head. And then I want you to look down at verse 11. And you look at verse 11 and you go, hey, I think that's verse 5 all over again. And you'd be exactly right. It's pretty much identical. And I want you to go all the way down to the end of Psalm 43, verse 5, and look at that verse. It's the same verse. Okay? So you have this refrain, you have this chorus, so to speak, that the psalmist keeps going back to. And it marks the climactic and victorious ending of both of these psalms. It is the note on which Psalm 43, verse 5, ends. It's the final thing that's said. And the structure of these psalms actually moves back and forth like a pendulum, going back and forth between despair on the one hand and hope on the other. And we are watching the tension in this man's own heart and his own life as he goes from despair to hope, and then back to despair, and then he fights to get back to hope, and just back and forth and back and forth. And I think what we have actually is something that depicts for us the type of battle that often rages within our own souls. I mean, if you are struggling with depression, you probably can relate to this. It's this back and forth, this perpetual pendulum swinging in your own heart. But despite the ups and downs of spiritual battle, the psalmist ends on a note of triumph and victory. Okay, it ends with the refrain. It ends with the high note. The point being, he wins. Okay, he walks away victorious over his despair. And we learn from him that those who find themselves despairing must persistently fight. So we are going to draw our attention now to this refrain, spend the rest of our time on it. And as we look at the refrain, look at 3 steps for victory. So here's the first step. You must persistently examine yourself. In the refrain, the psalmist begins by examining himself. I would put it this way, with a few x-ray questions. He's asking himself some questions that are really getting to what's going on the inside. And so he says this. He says in verse 5, 11 and verse 5 of chapter or Psalm 43, he says, "Why? Why are you cast down, O my soul?" And then he moves to a second question. Why? Why are you in turmoil within me? Why is my soul in a turbulent uproar? Why am I cast down? What's brought all of this melancholy about in my life? Why am I sitting here in a puddle? He's asking himself these questions. And that's precisely what God wants you to do. What's brought all this about in your life? Is it the fact that I've lost something precious, something that I treasure, something that was dear to me, and it's gone? And what is that thing that I've lost? Is it the fact that life has changed and I don't like those changes and I'm not coping well with those changes and I'm struggling to deal with it? Or maybe you've been wronged and you just can't get over what that person did to you. And you need to identify that that's what's going on, that that's what's happened. Why? What is it? What's leading to your despair? I mentioned there are many causes for despair. We've looked at the ones from this psalm. Maybe in your life, frankly, it's sin. Why are you despairing? Well, could it be that you're not walking with God? I mean, God has designed life in such a way that when we harbor sin and we don't deal with it, we should be despairing. And the psalmist is just saying, hey, take a look, ask the hard questions, identify what's going on, or do your best to do that. But really, when he asks this question of why, it's almost like he's saying this. He's saying, okay, what is it? What's come into my life? What are these causes for despair? But actually, what business do I have to be despaired? What business do I have going about this way? What business do I have sitting here in this puddle feeling sorry for myself? You must examine yourself and ask yourself the same questions. And I think what the psalmist is teaching us here is this: you must engage your mind. Repeatedly in Scripture, he says it different ways, but he tells us to renew our minds. And the psalmist is saying you have to bring your mind into the equation and start working through this. And if necessary, at times, even condemn yourself over your thoughts or your sin or whatever. So that's the first step for victory. You must persistently examine yourself. And then a second step, this is one of my favorites. I think this is so good. And frankly, I think this will help you immensely. Step number two. You must persistently preach to yourself. And this is precisely what the psalmist did. He preached the same sermon to himself over and over and over and over again. And it went like this. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. You realize that probably most of us sitting here are in the very lazy habit of listening to our thoughts of self-pity instead of talking and preaching to ourselves. You understand what I mean by that? The default setting is to listen to yourself. You must stop listening to yourself and start preaching to yourself. And what is it that you preach to yourself? You preach to yourself the Word of God and the Gospel in particular. Paul Tripp has said it this way. He said, no one is more influential in your life than you are, because no one talks to you more than you do. Who talks to you more than anybody else? It's you. You're always talking to yourself. I don't mean you're crazy, but your thoughts are always going. You might be crazy, I don't know. But you are talking to yourself all day long. Remarking on this passage and saying something similar, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, you have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why art thou cast down? And what business have you to be disquieted? He says you must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God. Instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God. Who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged Himself to do. If you caught what he was saying there, he's saying essentially, you grab yourself by the lapels, okay, by the collar, by the shirt, you grab yourself, I don't know, this is metaphorically, okay, you grab yourself and you tell yourself, be quiet. Okay? You're saying to all your meandering thoughts, shut up. I've heard enough. This isn't right. And you start preaching the truth of the gospel to yourself. And I think what happens is yourself's kind of on your shoulder, if I could put it that way. And yourself saying, oh, my life is terrible. And I feel so bad for myself. And this happened, and this happened, and my life is terrible. And you're just, I mean, right there in your ear, you're talking to yourself and you're listening to all these things. And so here's what happens. You say this, you say, well, God doesn't care about me. Really? Like, did you hear what you just said? You say to yourself, listen, self, what truth do you know about that? Has God said anything about that? God says he cares about the sparrows. The sparrows. And God knows how many hairs are on my head. And you take that truth and you preach it to yourself. And you say, well, God's nowhere around. Where did God go? You say, self, listen. Really? What has God said? God said this. God said, I will never, ever leave you. Period. I will never forsake you so that you may boldly say I am your helper. You're taking that truth and you're stopping the thoughts. You're stopping what's been you've been listening to and you're saying, no, no, no. That's a bunch of garbage. Here's the truth. Oh, but my life is miserable. Really? Really, your life is miserable. Self, listen up. Let's talk about how miserable your life really was. You were a sinner, enslaved to sin, and on your way to hell and the eternal wrath of God. Why don't we pause and preach that to ourselves for a while? This is who you were. Condemned, and you could do nothing about it because you're sin, deserving to face the wrath of God until one day the light of the glorious gospel came into your life. You preached to yourself, there's a God in heaven, and he loves me, and he came to earth, and he sent his son so that I could know him. He sent his son to pay the price for my sins. He sent Jesus for me, and he rose, and he's victorious from the grave. And one day I will stand in God's presence. I will live there for all of eternity in heaven. And there will be no need for the light. There will be no need for the sun, the moon, or the stars because of the radiance of God's presence. That's the truth. The psalmist moves on to a third step for victory. You must persistently exercise faith. Embedded within the Old Testament idea of hope was the concept of waiting and patience. When you think of hope, I don't know what you think of, but I would imagine many of you are aware that hope in the Bible is not hope what we think of today. So you might hear someone say, well, I really hope I'm going to win the lottery this go around. Well, that person's odds are like one in a bazillion. That's not good. The hope of the Bible is a different type of hope. It's a confident expectation. And therefore, hope becomes trust. It becomes faith and confidence in God that patiently waits, expecting that he will act, that he will prove true. Three times the psalmist says to himself, he says, hope in God. That's the message he's preaching to himself. He's saying, exercise faith, trust God, wait for God to act. Faith is not something that you just do by accident. Faith is something that you choose to exercise. You have to choose to put your trust and confidence in God. When God says, I'm this way and I act this way, you say, I'm going to choose to trust that. I'm going to choose to bank on that. Just as surely as you came in here and you sat down in a chair and put your trust in that chair to hold you up, you must sit and place your trust in God and on him alone, no matter how difficult your situation. In the middle of the 1800s, the United States of America was at war, not against another country, but against itself. It was in a state of civil war. July 2nd, 1863, marked the second day of the famous battle known as Gettysburg. It would also be the day that Union Colonel Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain would charge his way into history as him and his men defended a hill known as Little Round Top. Chamberlain and his 20th Maine Regiment found themselves crucially positioned on top of Little Round Top, and they represented actually the extreme left end of the Federal line. And they were ordered, hold your ground no matter what the cost. And so Chamberlain's men, they got into position, they took their positions, and before long, the Confederate troops started charging up that hill. And up they come, guns blazing at Chamberlain and his men, and they're firing back. I mean, back and forth, just this fire on this hill as the enemy seeks to take the high ground. And Chamberlain and his men fought back and fought back and fought back. Eventually, the Confederates retreated. Whew, glad that's over. But next thing you know, they're coming right back up the hill again. Guns blazing, firing at Chamberlain and his men. Same thing, just back and forth, back and forth. They make it a little bit further up the hill. They're still trying to hold them off. They do, they retreat. Okay, a moment, little break. Here they come again. Round three. And I mean, they are pressing and they are pressing and they're getting closer and closer to taking this hill from Chamberlain and his men. And the fire is just back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Chamberlain and his men withstood 3 Confederate charges up the hill. And by the end of the 3rd attack, Chamberlain and his men were totally out of ammunition and fearful that a 4th attack would be their ruin. And the 4th and final attack came. And Colonel Chamberlain bellowed out the command, "Bayonets." And the 20th Maine Regiment charged down the hill without ammunition at the Confederate soldiers, forcing their retreat. And some of these men were so exhausted from the Confederate side of the war that they were so stunned, so shocked, so worn out that they just surrendered. And Chamberlain and his men held the high ground. And I just want to remind you as a Christian, if you are seeking to walk with God, that in this battle against despair, discouragement, and depression, as a child of God, you always, always, always hold the high ground. Okay, that you are positioned there. And you must fight. And if you repeatedly counter the enemy's attacks and all the depression and all the causes for despair that are coming your way, and even the devil's attacks, if you counter the enemy's attacks by examining yourself and preaching to yourself and exercising faith, here's what's going to happen. Your enemy will retreat. And the battle will be yours. And it may look very much like Psalm 42 and 43, where it's back and forth. From despair and hope, despair and hope, despair and hope. Much like the battle scene I just depicted for you. God provides the remedy for despair. And we're going to wrap things up here, but I want to finish by going all the way to the end of Psalm 43. This is the end of this text. And again, it's the high note. It's the mark of victory. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." He just won. And I hope for you that in this battle of despair, you will find yourself winning. I hope this text will minister to your heart and this message will help you in the days ahead. I'd encourage you to bow your head and close your eyes if you would, as we go to the Lord. Here in this time.